Can everybody hear me? Good morning to everybody who I haven't spoken to already. And if it's okay with everybody, I'm going to stay down here for the sake of my nerves. So I'll just stay right here amongst everybody. If you don't mind, I'd like to pray before I start. Gracious Father, I thank you this morning for allowing us to gather here. On this Lord's Day, I pray that you will be glorified. I pray also, God, that you will just use us to do your will, God. And I just thank you for the work that's going on over in Africa, amongst the people in Kenya, against the Maasai people. And I pray, God, that something here today or said today will even spark another nerve somewhere in someone to go ye therefore to make disciples of all nations. So, God, I pray that you'll continue to bless this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I want to be completely honest on when, you know, thinking about this mission trip, when my father-in-law invited me to come, I was kind of, you know, kind of skeptical, because just like short-term mission trip, don't know how I feel about that, really what's going on, are you really making an impact? And so it was one of those things where I had to continue to talk to myself, and I was like, I'm going to just go sit back and just try to soak up the experience. And so, you know, we leave, we get there, and just kind of long story short, I ended up being more blessed there. I was more blessed by them, I think, than I was able to bless them. And so it's a work that the church has been doing for, I think, the last 15 to 20 years. I don't know exactly, but they've been going, and their mission has been to go into Kenya. They kind of started in Nairobi and just have been working their way out all the way to the Tanzania line. My trip was basically right at the Tanzania border, where we're out in amongst the Maasai tribe, and it was just our daily routine would be to get up, go out, go to their bomas, their villages that they would have out in the region, and we would have a guide and an interpreter, and the guide would go out, go into the houses, tell people, you know, we want you to come out. We want to have some things that people want to talk to you about and present to you. And so, and the most humble people that I've met, they would stop whatever they're doing, cooking with the kids out on in the farm and grazing the land, to stop, to come out, to sit for 20, 30 minutes to listen to us give the gospel. And kind of our gospel routine, I hung up it's called a story cloth that we would use to walk through basically the fall of Satan all the way through the ascension of Christ. And it's just kind of pictures so they could see that we could walk them through the story of the Bible. If you can see up here in the photo, that was kind of our team. It was 9 of us. It was 7 men and 2 women. We can go to the next slide. Next slide. Just another group of the team, just kind of out of time, my father-in-law and myself. The guy in the top with the blue shirt, which is kind of hard to see, up to the top left, to the right, he was the pastor, his associate pastor from the church. It was his first time going as well. Me, him, and the guy bending down in the boma over there, it was our first time, our first trip, to kind of get the experience of what that would be like. Here, we try to keep a track of the men and women and children that we came in contact with when we would go there. To be, you know, kind of me, like as you see here, I don't do the best in front of crowds, so I was kind of wondering even there and trying to present the story on just, you know, how am I going to do, how will it be presented? And it was just one of those things where it was almost like street preaching. We would put up the story cloth, they would come, we would even go to their markets, they had a market with food, and then they had another market where they would go with the cows and the goats. Because one thing they do that's kind of their main thing is they're herdsmen. Cows, goats, the more you have, the richer you are, if you will. And that was, we came in contact with that many people. That many people we know we kept track heard the gospel while we were over there. So 908 people actually came to us, stood around, whether we went to them, whether they came to us. This is the picture of the landscape, kind of where we stayed in our camp. One of the most beautiful places I've ever been. It was one of those things where I was sitting there soaking it up and just thinking, I see why God looked and said, this is good. Because it's just green grass, trees. They farm, they produce corn, beans, and one other thing that I can't think of now. But that's kind of their daily lives. Another thing was kind of a shocker of, you would take someone, kid by the age of 4, you would see him out in the field with the goats, with the cows, by himself, off miles away from the home, herding the sheep. And has his little stick and just, you know, doing his thing. And I'm like, 4-year-old out here by himself. But didn't look afraid, knew how to find his way home. You would see anywhere from 8 to 12-year-old girl with the baby on her back, just out randomly anywhere. She's the one responsible for taking care of the baby. And all my American minds is, is this okay? Is this right? But they were fine with it. Even the little 4-year-old boy is just, and they also had another humble, the kids were very humble as well. They would walk up to you, and a sign of their gratitude is that they would walk and they would bend to you so you could touch them on the head. And they have utmost respect for adults. It was any adult they came in contact with, they would come, let you touch them on the head, and just stand and look, see if you had anything for them to see, anything for them to say. And if you were speaking to them, nothing, just sit there. Next slide. And this is kind of what a day would look like. As we go out, you see the story cloth on the back. We would put the story cloth up, the guide would go and get the people, and then we would speak, and then the interpreter would interpret the story of the Bible to them. Once we were actually finished, my father-in-law would kind of, or whoever was there would give an invitation. But does anybody believe this story? Does anybody want to know more about this? Can we pray for you? Kind of to walk them through. And even with that, I wrestled with, okay, here we go again with my U.S. mind. Is this really, is anybody really being saved? But I started talking to some of the guides and the people from there. They actually have other groups that come back through who basically go back throughout the same villages and just kind of check up and continue to reinforce. One thing I truly believe God did this to kind of get my attention. The first time I presented, my father-in-law and myself, there was a young man walking by. He stopped, came and sat down, finished listening to the story. When we're done, he gets up and he walks to the interpreter and they start to talk. And then he turns to the group and he starts to speak. And so me and my father-in-law are just sitting there like I have no idea what they're talking about. But he turns and says, he's telling them that these people have traveled all the way from America to tell you the story that we've been telling you. And so you see that we're not making this stuff up, that there are people all across the world who believe this. So for me, it was like, thank you, God, for allowing to see that there is something going on here and there is a work that's happening. And from what they tell me, that like even after a mission trip, a church will sprout up out of nowhere just from what we're doing. And then to see more and more people come. Next, please. And this is a bone. This is their houses made out of sticks, mud, and cow dung is basically what they build it out of. I ended up leaving here with a lot of respect for the women. The women build these, build the houses. They build the fences and stuff that they keep the sheep and stuff in. They take care of the kids. They do the clothes. They come with 75 pounds of wood on their back to kind of for heat and stuff for the house. The men, you'll see them out walking with the herds, and that's kind of all they really do. But that's, you know, it's part of their culture, and it works. I mean, it works great for them. It didn't seem to bother anybody at all. Next, please. This is the inside of one of the bomas where basically I have to bend down to walk in one is how, you know, how tall it is. No lights, no electricity, but you see they have the wood and a little place in the middle where they build their fire. They have shelves in the back that they built inside, and that's just kind of, it's very dark in there, but they, I guess their eyes and stuff have adjusted. One thing that I've heard that they're working on doing now is they would build these but with no ventilation. And so a lot of people would end up with lung cancer and all that stuff because the smoke had no place to go. They would just kind of put one little hole in the side of the wall, and that would be the ventilation. But now they're building them with a little separation in the top of the ceiling and in the wall to provide more ventilation. Next. This is a group of a family that the pastor Dustin and the other guys have spoke with. Red is kind of their color of what they use to cover themselves up and what they do as they're just kind of out herding and in the sun to protect themselves. Next. This is their market where we went to one, you see the top right. That's kind of their food market, food and clothes, where they go once a week to gather and kind of barter. They barter everything. Everything is a trade opportunity. Bottom left is kind of the men gather with their cows and their goats to barter to see, you know, how many more cows I can get, how many can I sell. And that's just kind of how they make their living. And even thinking back to the other picture with the guy in the boma, basically what they eat is called chai. It's like rice and water and some stuff kind of mixed together. I didn't try it myself. A few other people did, but I stayed away from the food as much as I possibly could. Next picture. This was our camp. We stayed in the bottom left. We stayed in the tents there. My first time ever camping, so it was definitely an experience for me. The big truck that you see to the bottom right, that was the truck that had all our food on it, where they would bring the food out. Well, they had the food on there, had a cooler in it, they had a propane tank, and they would cook whatever it was we needed. They had chicken, eggs, some pasta and stuff like that. It was kind of how we were able to eat. If you see the aerial view, those three, it's hard to kind of see those three green things you see in the pictures, but that was our shower and our latrines. A latrine for the ladies and a latrine for the men. That took some getting used to say the least. I would say that and the flies. There are flies everywhere. But the people are used to it, very used to it, where they'll sit there, flies covered on everything. You know, they don't brush them off. And we would stand and present and try not to fan and brush as they were coming around, but you get used to it again after a few days. But the latrine experience, as I told my wife, I think would just take the hardest time to get used to. But if you just see it, very beautiful and green in mountain land. Next. And every night we get around the campfire, us and the Maasai people and guys who were with us, and we have a devotion. But all the Americans, each night we all had to do a devotion. And then we would talk to the Maasai about what they thought, because all of them could speak English. And then, you know, they would sing a song, or maybe we would sing a song at night. But it was just a time to fellowship with them and people, you know, people of a different ethnicity and background, to just see how we share a common faith. Next. On Sunday, we didn't go out. We actually went to a church service on Sunday. But they had, this is something they're starting, a tradition, a horseshoe tournament, where it's kind of Kenya against U.S., where we get some U.S. people, some Kenyan people, and we'll throw horseshoes. So after we came from church that Sunday, we spent the rest of the day, and needless to say, Kenya beat us again. So we'll move on to the next one. This is Maasai Church. I actually have a better picture of the actual church if you guys ever want to see it, but it's basically a brick building, no windows. I mean, it has open things with windows, but no glass in the windows. And when they saw us come, as I said, most humble people, they took their church, their chairs, and took it outside. And basically, we formed a church outside around a pole that was outside. And the guy you see on the photo is John Rompay. He was kind of the lead guy who set up everything for us. And in the next picture, I'll show you a guy. He's the pastor, the local pastor in the area. To the picture in the top right, the guy to the farthest right that you can see, he's a pastor there in that area. And so he came and they brought the church outside. And normally, like them, they're not like us. They would do church for 3-4 hours, where their sole purpose was to just worship God and to be there and just to. It reminded me kind of when I first was converted, how you just want more and more of the word and more of God and God's people. And they're just there to worship God. This, I would say, was, since my conversion, the richest experience that I had spiritually. You know, we were there. We were still kind of trying to film the whole thing. And emotionally, I was torn apart. And when they started their worship service, because something hit me in that it was not about how they looked, what they thought, you know, what people thought of me. It was all about worshiping God. They're falling on their knees. When they talk about worshiping spirit and in truth, that's what I saw. And that's what I had a chance to experience. And as I'm just sitting there watching it, can't understand a word of it. My heart was just broken. And I wept literally for about 30 minutes. And I mean, I looked to the person next to me and I'm like, I don't know what's wrong with me. I can't stop. And then, so I kind of get myself together. So they asked me to actually come up and speak. They wanted everybody from U.S. just come up, say hello, say your name. I get up to go speak. I maybe said 3 words out of my mouth and the emotion came again. And ultimately, what I was able to get out was to be here to see people all the way across the country worship our one and true God was one of the richest things that I've had a chance to experience. And to know even this work that I was doubting that's going on over here, to see fruit and things coming from it was very humbling for me. Next. This is my father-in-law, and the guy next to him is called a Marani. He's young boy, probably 16, 17 years old, but their whole thing, they don't finish school. They don't go They'll go partly to school, but basically they go live off the land. These are kind of your Green Beret, Navy SEAL type guys. In order to become a Marani, they have to kill a lion with the, you know, with their spear and their knife. And so these are guys, last year when my father-in-law went, they had a buffalo, a water buffalo. He gored a young boy. And normally they don't kill it. They try not to, there's a law you can't kill the animals. But if an animal attacks or kills someone, it's kind of open game. And they tracked him down throughout the mountains. And they had one guy lay on the ground. The other gathered around the buffalo and chased him towards the one laying on the ground. And as he got close, he took his spear, lifted his spear, and that's how they killed him. And I'm sitting there thinking, there's nowhere in the world I'll lay on the ground and allow a buffalo with the horns. And I'll show you the horns coming in a picture later. But these are the guys who, they kind of protect the Maasai people. I was kind of torn in a way because they said all the kids are going to school now, so they're kind of falling off. Not everybody's, they're really doing it anymore because everything is go to school. But the guy, John Rompay, that I told you about earlier, he's very happy that everybody's going to school. I think it was just me sad, just my whole, that kind of guy thing in me, which just kind of, you know, really love what they're doing and how they're doing what they're doing. Next photo. That top picture in the middle, that's the Cape the buffalo that gored the young boy, that a boy laid down on the ground to let him come towards him in order to spear. The big five is kind of the top five animals that's the hardest to kill. And those are kind of the things, like I said, the warrior men, the Maranis, go about trying to kill. These are actually stock photos. These are not ones that we took. Next photo. The one on the actually top right is one of an elephant that we had a chance to see. Now, these photos, the last 2 days when we were there, the lead guy was kind of like, turn your hat around because we've become tourists. And we actually went to the Maasai Mara game camp where we had a chance to just be amongst the animals and see them in their habitat and how they would kind of live. Next. If you can see the hippo, we went to the hippo pond. There at the hippo pond, we had to be with a guy who had a machine gun because everybody knows about the hippos kill more people than anything else. And there were alligators and all around that area. That's the pond where, if you ever watch National Geographic, when the, what are those things called? Oh, I can't think of the name of them, but there's a whole herd of them that come and try to go through and the alligators eat them up. That's the pond that they go through. Next. This was actual pictures of a lion and a female lion where we were actually photos that we took. We were just out and, I mean, they came up to the car that, we did not run over a lion. That's an actual spare tire that's on the thing that they were looking for shade. They saw our truck, they saw shade, and so they came to gather there. And it was very scary. I don't know how close you've ever been to a lion, not at an actual zoo, but to hear him kind of just purr was scary enough in itself. Next photo. And this was another blessing, actually, for us. On the last day as we were leaving, headed to the airport, as we were coming into this game camp to the hotel, my father-in-law took out the story cloth, and he shared it with the manager of the hotel. And he went through it with him, and he was like, yes, I'm a Christian, and I believe. But he sat, and they watched the whole thing. So when my father-in-law was finished, he actually, the manager took the story cloth and went around to his staff and showed everybody and started talking to his staff about the thing. So ultimately, when it was time for us to leave, my father-in-law and I were waking up the next morning, like, what's all this commotion going on by our tent? And the manager wanted to bless us because my father-in-law was a blessing to him with the story cloth, and they just had breakfast laid out for us there that morning. And so, next photo. And that was just a picture of the landscape of, like I said, of seeing it. I'm like, this is good. And I took a lot of photos of the landscape. Next photo. I think that's it. Ultimately, like I said, this was a trip that blessed me very much so. I don't think I view the world, especially the United States, when I got back. Like, you know, you hear the story, like, these poor people, they don't have lights, they don't have running water, they don't have anything. And I get back to the airport in Texas, and it hits me, like, it's not poor them, it's poor us. We're so, you know, consumed with all these other things here going on in the world that I think we truly miss God. And I wonder if that's what it was for myself, as being able to be away from all this stuff, reading the word morning and night and fellowshipping with people about the word every day, and then going out preaching the word, that that Sunday, I don't know, I feel like the scales were removed. That said, my heart just, I don't know, I don't have words for it. But that was kind of my trip to Africa. And if any other questions, I have other photos on my phone and things like that that we could discuss. But it was definitely a blessing, and I pray that God continues to move on you guys. I know as we talk a lot about missions here that if he's placed it on your heart to go. Because I had a lot of fears going because I never went. But to be 100% honest, the safest I've ever felt in my life. Didn't lock doors, left phones in the cars running while we were out amongst the people. Didn't worry about it at all. Matter of fact, I was a young man Sunday going to the Sunday service, and I'll sit down because I don't want to keep you guys here forever. He had a shirt on, a Kenyan shirt, and I was like, man, I love your shirt. You know, just you're looking nice. And then after the whole church service, he comes, we get back to the camp, he washes the shirt and gives it to me and says, I want to bless you with this. Where my first reaction was like, no, I don't want your shirt. But I'm like, here in the U.S., you find it hard for somebody to just want to give you something just for out of the kindness of their heart. Where I know we have so much more than this young man, as we had already talked, how he's struggling to get through school because he doesn't have the funds for it. But yet he gives me the shirt off his back. He had a stick that he's walking with. Here, I want you to take this. You go to the people's house. Here, we want to give you something. Lady had, they make necklaces and stuff for that they bought in and received money from. Here, take this. You've been a blessing to us. And it just made me, again, in my heart, as I would call it, to just really examine more and more about myself and who I am and what I'm giving and where I'm going. And am I really doing this for Christ, or am I really doing this for looks and for selfish gain? So I pray that we all examine ourselves and where we're going, and to remember that regardless, Christ is, God is on the throne, and the Son is sitting at his right hand, and that we will continue to search and to glorify him. Thank you.
Hope to get to visit with you more and hear more. If you will, turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we are working our way through this first chapter bit by bit and piece by piece and verse by verse. As Brother Kevin has been on a marathon through 2 Corinthians, we are going slow and easy through 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so hopefully this will sit and soak and saturate our hearts and our minds as we think about and try to allow our hearts to respond to the truth of the Word of God. As Paul spoke to his son in the faith in this text, let's read it together. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware of all that are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we are grateful that your word is inspired, it is without error, and it is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it divides our thoughts and judges the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We pray, Lord, that it would be effective and pray that it would be energized and it would be clearly received today, and that you would do your work. Pray that you would dissect. Pray that you would change us, mold us, and shape us, we pray, through this time together. In Christ's name, amen. In the previous two messages from this chapter, we looked at Paul's admonishment to Timothy as he was writing to his son in the faith. And we saw Paul trying to encourage Timothy as Timothy was experiencing defeat and discouragement and despondency, facing the challenges of pastoring a church in his youth. And Paul had a desire to inspire him. He wanted to encourage and inspire him. First of all, we saw that he wanted to inspire him to hold fast to a sincere faith. And we saw the characteristics of that faith. A sincere faith is a faith that holds fast to the truth of God's word, that doesn't get swayed by the philosophies of the day. And secondly, we saw a sincere faith is a faith that is true and genuine, not a hypocritical faith, not a faith that is just an addition or an attachment to our life or our best life now, but it is an indwelling faith, a faith that it is a consuming personal relationship with Christ. Timothy was serving there, the pastor in the church of Ephesus, and he was confronted with many challenges, challenges and trials that caused him to doubt God and even to develop a sense of defeat and despair and despondency. And he not only faced discouragement from the trials of the individuals who had made their way into the church by false teachers, but he also experienced a culture without that was filled full of debauchery and sensuality and hedonism. There's some similarities, I believe, to our 21st century America. We don't have to look very far to see that this country, as some believe, is going to hell in a handbasket. And we grow discouraged and despondent and defeated as well as we look at the culture around us. Each day we're flooded with new information that only serves to feed our fear and our anxiety, creating discouragement and despair in our own lives as we look at our own future and the lives of the future of our children and our grandchildren. Whether it's the report from the Supreme Court making decisions that are serving to erode the foundation of our society, or the acts of radical Muslim ISIS attacking us on our own sacred soil. There are many things that cause discouragement, anxiety, and fear in our lives. It seems like we are caving in from within and are assaulted from without. But where do we find our hope? Do we find our hope from the American dream and finding security and prosperity from a prosperous economy and a secure environment? No. Do we find our security from a homestead where we can isolate ourselves and secure ourselves from the ills of the world? No. We find our security like Timothy found his, and as Paul found his, in Christ alone. He is our only security. He is our only hope. But we, like Timothy, are tempted to grow discouraged and defeated. But Paul's word of encouragement for us, as it was for his son in the faith, is to provide instruction and encouragement and inspiration for us to persevere and to endure so that we don't grow callous and apathetic, but that we're fruitful in our ministry. We're fruitful in our Christian life. The first thing we saw in the first message is that Paul encouraged Timothy to reflect upon the sincerity of his faith, to hold fast to the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 7, he says, "As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding whether what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So Paul's encouragement to Timothy was to hold fast to the truth. And there is no more important time for us today than to hold fast to the truth and to ensure our faith is grounded upon the truth of the gospel and the truth that is inspired in God's holy word. The second or the third characteristic of a true faith is that it will be fruitful. Not only will it be a faith that is holding fast to the truth and also is an indwelling, but it is a fruitful faith, a faith that is going to produce. We know in John chapter 15, verse 8, when Jesus is giving his parable of the vine, he says, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So an evidence of a true faith, an indwelling faith, a sincere faith, is a fruitful faith. Is our faith producing a fruit in this culture and in this world? True faith bears fruit and gives evidence of spiritual life. The second word of encouragement that came to Paul after he encouraged him to stand upon the faith that he was entrusted from his grandmother and his mother, and also from Paul as he had shared the gospel with him, but was also to fan into flame the characteristics of the giftedness that he had been given. Timothy was young and may have been timid, he may have been shy, or he may have been scared, but he had a sincere faith and a true godly giftedness that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul was trying to encourage him to allow the Holy Spirit to infuse in him a new wind, a passion, and a desire to serve God and to allow the giftedness to grow. He told him in 1 Timothy, he said, "Consume yourself with these things. Do not grow apathetic and complacent. Do not be intimidated by those you are confronted with in your culture and in your church, but allow that to embolden you to stand strong for the gospel." He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift that was given to you by the laying on of my hands." Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that each and every one of us has been given a gift. We have each been given giftedness and endowed us with specific characteristics and talents that we are to be used as a tool in his hand for the building up of his church. Not to serve our own selfish desires and our own selfish longings, but to serve in the building up of the kingdom. And we asked the question last time I shared with you, how are we using our giftedness? How are we using the gifts God has given us? How are we developing those gifts? And how are those gifts developing or producing fruit in our lives and impacting the lives of others? How are we building the kingdom through our life? How are we sacrificially giving ourselves to this purpose? This is what Paul encouraged Timothy to do. Hold on to a sincere faith and develop his gifts and be used mightily for God. Today, we're going to take off from that foundation and look at three additional verses, verses 8 through 10 of the same chapter. If you'll look back at the first chapter with me, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, for the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. In this text, Paul is anchoring his encouragement to Timothy in eternity past, revealing God's purpose and his power in salvation. Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to see that his faith and his assurance does not need to be based upon some whimsical emotion that he may have felt when he came to Christ, or when he felt conviction over sin, or when he made a decision to follow Christ. None of that was relevant. It was the sovereign God of the universe calling him out, opening his spiritual eyes, giving him eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is pliable and receptive to the truth of the gospel and a will to respond. Paul is wanting in this text to help him to see that his salvation is anchored in eternity past, that he's trusting and holding fast to the sovereignty of God Almighty. Not an emotional admit, believe, and confess prayer, but in the working of the mighty sovereign ruler of the universe. In this text, we see Paul admonishing Timothy to reflect upon God's sovereignty and salvation. Paul wanted Timothy to find hope and assurance, not in something fleeting, but something that is sure and concrete. The gospel, this gospel, is a gospel that provides freedom from death and access to eternal life. Paul had already challenged Timothy, as we saw, not to allow false teachers to influence him or the church, but to hold tightly to the truth and a sincere faith, tightly to the truth of the gospel, which God purposed and Christ performs and the Holy Spirit equips. He's turning Timothy's attention to the gospel at this point. He's wanting him to see that it is God who originates, and he initiates, and he performs, and he ultimately fulfills the salvation he begins in us. And we're going to begin by looking at the first phrase in verse 8 there. It says, "Who has saved us?" Paul is helping Timothy to reflect upon who initiated the salvation. He said, "Who saved us?" Reflecting upon the previous, it says, "the power of God." He's reflecting on God. God is the one who has saved us. This doctrine of salvation is a mystery to most, but for those whom God has graciously opened their eyes and allowed them to see and to hear and to comprehend and respond by placing their full trust in the finished work of Christ. This phrase is revealing the author and the source and the executor and the completer of salvation. Salvation is an action that is initiated and performed and guaranteed by God alone. We see it as he alludes to the fact in a remaining portion of the verse. He says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. You see, he's cutting the line as Paul so eloquently rejects any confidence in his own works or his own accomplishments. Forgetting that which is behind, I press on toward the goal, as he said. He's telling Timothy as well, don't find any hope in your own works. Your salvation is not based on anything you have done or what you will do. There is nothing you can do to please God apart from Christ or in Christ. Not because of works you have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Galatians 2:20 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So there's no room for works. So Paul is helping Timothy see that it is him who has saved us, God who has saved us, and it is not attached to anything that we have done to appease God or be approved of God. God didn't look through time and see us and our attributes and say, he is lovely, or he has these characteristics or that characteristics. No, we were objects of his wrath. We are enemies of God. But because of his mercy and his grace, and through his love, he initiated salvation to awaken us to our lostness, to call us to himself. This salvation that he provides to us is a three-part salvation. The first being justification, meaning that we positionally are made right before God because we are justified and we are reconciled to God. Second of all, there is the process of the ongoing continuous sanctification of where we are becoming more like Christ. We are shedding the old life and putting on the new life daily. We are losing battles every day, but we are gaining ground as God restores us and puts us back on track. Because we know we are fighting from a place of victory. We're not fighting to gain the victory. He has positionally justified us and reconciled us so that we are standing on the ground of our salvation, which is Christ alone, so that we can fight with effectiveness and confidence that we will win the war. Yes, we do slip into sin. Yes, we do fall. But we have an advocate before the Father, a mediator who is interceding for us before the Father, restoring us and renewing us. And then ultimately, we have the future promise, the glorification. The ultimate fulfillment of our salvation is going to be when we are presented before the Father, perfect in Christ, where we will be like him and see him as he is. So the salvation as he has saved us, there's two different ways you look at it. There's a negative aspect to salvation and there's a positive aspect of salvation. On the negative side, we are rescued from sin's guilt. And positively, we are brought into a state of righteousness. We're removed from the guilt of our sin of the past and we are restored to a place of righteousness as if we had never sinned before. Because we're standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. We have shed our filthy rags, and we're holding fast to Christ alone. The negative side of this as well is that we have been rescued from sin slavery. We were held in captivity to our sin. No capability to do anything unless it was tainted with our fallen nature. No righteous act will be accepted before God. Only that which is covered with the blood of Christ. So positively, on the other side, we are brought into a state of freedom. Before, when we were in our lost, dead state, we were in bondage and slavery to our sin. No ability to do anything pleasing to God. Now, on the positive side, we are now free to live a holy life, a righteous life. So many in the Christian realm and the church today feel like that the liberty of being a Christian means that I'm liberated to live however I want. I prayed that prayer. I've sealed the deal. I've got my get out of hell free card, and now I can live however I want. But no, the freedom he gives us from our slavery as a slave is we are now enslaved to him, to his way, his purpose, his plan. To live according to his rules. And it gives us freedom. The salvation also has rescued us from the sin's punishment. He releases us from the punishment that comes from our guilt of falling short of God's mark that he puts for us. And what does that do? It allows us to be brought into a state of blessedness. We no longer have to fear punishment. The scripture says that for a believer, we have been freed from the fear of death because death gives the idea of punishment. But love, there is no punishment in love. The love of Christ abounds in us and is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So when we have been released from the guilt and the slavery and the punishment, we are brought into the blessedness of the fellowship with God. The love of God, and the hope and promise of eternal life. That is the salvation that he has given us. And it is freely given to us, not attached to anything we have done. And Paul so perfectly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. If you want to turn there with me, the first 10 verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Wow. So great a salvation. Paul was encouraging Timothy to have confidence in the face of all the difficulties and trials from within and without. And those words are for us today as well. To find hope and confidence in our salvation so that we may persevere because we know it, who it is who has saved us. It's not we ourselves. It is Him who has begun that good work in us and will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The second thing in the phrase is, in this text, is not only that He who has saved us, but who has called us to a holy calling. A holy calling. God's purpose is not just to remove the guilt and punishment and the presence of sin, but to set our lives on a course of holiness, to reflect the very character of His Son, the Lord Jesus. He wants us to have an absolute hatred for sin and a hunger for holiness. When we become a Christian and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, He creates an appetite and a longing for the things of God. A longing for His Word, a longing for prayer, a longing for fellowship with other believers, a longing to be used by Him to utilize our giftedness to serve others and to building up the body. That is what He has gifted us. Yes, we've been released from the slavery of sin and the punishment and the guilt of sin, and we've been enslaved to our new Master, who has given us an opportunity to strive toward holiness. To have a longing and a desire to grow in our daily lives, to be more holy. Is this true of your life? Do you have an appetite for the holiness of God to be a reality in your life? Are you daily gaining victory over indwelling sin in your life? God's plan is not to provide us a get-out-of-hell-free card and then allow us to live comfortably in our life of sin. It says He saved us and called us to a holy calling. He characterizes it as one that reflects His very character. As we see in Isaiah and Revelation, that God is completely other than us. He is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who can't even look upon sin. This is the very Holy Spirit that is indwelling us. How can we expect to be saved from the penalty of our sin and not to be saved from our sins? How can we expect to be saved from the penalty of our sin and to continue to live in our sin? God forbid. That's what Paul says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. But how often we as believers are characterized by the things of the world. And we find peace and comfort and ease living in this world and living in the sin and justifying our actions because they're doing it or they're doing it or this is what's common, this is what's normal. Normal for who? Normal for this 21st century Christian America? Or normal for a biblical Christianity? The one that God is calling us to. People don't act contrary to their nature, generally. If someone is a believer, or someone is an unbeliever, as we've seen, they are in slavery to their sin. They have no ability to live a righteous life, holy and set apart from this world. They are going to live according to their nature, right? And if someone is a believer, they have a new nature. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been given new appetites, new desires. They're going to produce different fruit. They're going to live a different life, right? That's what we should see, right? We should see a fallen person, a dead person, living according to the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We should see in the life of a believer a holy life, a striving toward holiness, an eagerness to spend time in fellowship with others and serving others and studying the Word and praying. Right. That is the characteristics of a holy life. But we see an inconsistency so often. And we say, well, they're a believer, but they just haven't. They've accepted Him as Savior, but they're not trusting Him as Lord. But they've tried to divide Christ and make Him a big piece of pie, and they could just split Him up however they want. They want a buffet Christianity. I'll take this and I'll leave that. That's not what Christ calls us to. He calls us to all or nothing. We can't compartmentalize our lives. Our lives have to reflect the character of Christ. Or as Christ said in John 15, verse 8, He said, produce fruit, and so prove that you are My disciples. So what fruit are we producing? Are we producing a holy life, a life that is sincere, a life that is indwelling, a life that is fruitful? I'm not truly a fan of cats. I don't particularly love cats, like cats, but I endure cats, and because I love my wife, I endure cats, and she loves cats, and she likes cats, and so I'll endure cats. I'm a dog person. I always had dogs growing up, and I don't particularly care for cats, but there is a unique characteristic about cats, and that is they don't like water, right? We just got us a new golden retriever puppy from Kevin. And that dog loves water. Even now, I give it a bath and it doesn't mind. It likes water. Cats don't like water, do they? Everybody knows a cat does not like water. What happens if you throw a cat in a pond? What'll happen? It's coming out, right? It is coming out in a hurry, right? Okay, have you ever tried to give a cat a bath? Don't try that. Maybe stick it in a boot and fill it up with water and shake it around or something. I don't know, but don't try to give a cat a bath, all right? You're in trouble. Well, that characteristic about a cat, let's say you were just out fishing one day and you happened to look across the pond and see something. You thought, well, that's not a turtle, that's not a snake, that's not a log. My goodness, that's a cat. And it was doing the backstroke across the lake with some sunshades on. It just looked like it was hanging out and enjoying the sunshine and enjoying the water and just out there enjoying itself. What would you say? You'd go, well, it looks like a cat. I think it's a cat, but it's sure not acting like a cat. There's something wrong here. I know the nature of a cat, and it doesn't like water, but I see this cat enjoying itself in the water. So often that's the case with us, isn't it? We're professing a Christianity, but enjoying ourselves in the sin. And people look at us and go, well, they say they're a Christian. They profess to be a Christian. They go to church. They do all the right things. But when I look at their life, there's no conviction in their life about the life that they're living, the sin they're involved in, the places they go, the things they watch. What's wrong with this picture? The same alarm that we would receive if we saw a cat enjoying itself in a pond should be the same alarm that we see in our churches and in our lives. There's an inconsistency. God has called us to a holy life, and a holy life is the only life that He will receive. He hates hypocrisy and pride. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, the Apostle John, while on the Isle of Patmos, most probably wrote if he wrote it at the same time as Revelation. In verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." So he's qualifying these people. He said, we're being called as children of God. The Father has given love to us, okay? "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who does thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." John didn't mince words there. He characterizes the believer and the child of God as one who is living a life of righteousness and not a lifestyle of sin. Yes, it is true, and John even alludes to the fact that, yes, we will sin, we will slip and fall into sin, and we have one standing before the Father interceding for us, and we can come with a repentant heart, as David, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness," and he will faithfully forgive those who come to him with a humble heart. But the nature and the character of our life should not be that of sinning. It should be a hunger and a desire for holiness in our lives more than anything else. God wants us to be holy more than he wants us to be gifted. He wants us to be more like Christ than he wants us to have a diversity of giftedness. Because he's the one that gives gifts anyway. His desire is for us to long for him and to hunger for him and to thirst for him and to pant for him as a deer pants for the water. We are to long for him more than anything else. Our appetite should not be quenched by anything else in this world. This week was working at the house, and I've got a little refrigerator out there in the shop, and I've got water, bottled water in there, and just so happened I ran out at about 11 o'clock in the morning, and Rachel and the kids weren't coming until about 2 or 3 o'clock, and that's the heat of the day, and I was working outside and doing a bunch of stuff, and I have to admit it was the very first time in a long time that I've experienced thirst. I could have gotten some out of the water hose or out of the tap, but I was just waiting for a cold bottle of water. But it was the first time I really just felt thirst. And it made me think about the whole idea of thirsting for God and having a longing for him that can't be satisfied by anything else but him. Jaron Davis has written a song. It's actually a medley that it's called "Nothing Less Than Holiness." I love the song, and I won't sing it for you, but the words go like this. It says, "Nothing less than holiness. Not my will, but thine be done. Let our hearts become as one. Lord, I pray you'll see, when you look at me, nothing less than holiness. I want to be holy. Holy like you. Holy Spirit, purify me, cleanse and make me new. I want to be holy, holy like you. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be more like him. Every day he's changing me, making me what I should be. I want to be more, more like him." That is a wonderful song. It puts into music what should be a prayer of our heart every day, to be longing and growing in our affection in our desire for holiness. According to the text of our message today, we understand that we were not saved by our own works, but according to God's plan and purpose and power. Therefore, we did not come to faith in Christ through our own strength or our own will, and we will not endure to the end by our own strength or our own will either. It is Him who is working in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. It is God who calls, it is God who chooses us, it is God who sanctifies us, and it is God who ultimately will glorify us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him." The calling of our life is holiness and blameless. Do you love Jesus? Are you grateful for what He has done and saved you from? Then allow the expression of your heart of gratitude be one of pursuing holiness above everything else. Following in that same chapter of Ephesians, Paul encouraged the Ephesian church by saying, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So not only did God choose you and He has purposed you for a holy life, He has now sealed you. He has given a guarantee. It says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Do you see, some people think just because we are receiving some type of guarantee and an earnest money in a sense of our salvation, that that gives us some kind of liberty or some kind of freedom to now go and live the way however we want. But this is giving us an anchor to our soul that is drawing us constantly into the presence of God, drawing us closer upward to Him. And the more that we grow in our practical holiness through our sanctification, and we're growing closer to God, all it does as we draw nearer to God is exposing more of our sin that we need to repent of and turn from, and so that we might be more and more like Him. It's an exponential process as we grow closer to Him. But we can have confidence and know that it is not us trying to work toward God. It is Him who's working in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "I am sure of this, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's not done with us yet. Don't you just love the little nursery song, you know? "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." I love that. Because no matter how many times I look at myself in the mirror and I get a little nauseated because I see the things that are going on in my life and the lack of fruitfulness or the failures of falling into sin, I just have to remind myself that He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. So let me ask you, in response to what Paul is talking about and the importance of this salvation that God initiates, God authors, God creates, and God ultimately will bring to fruition, have you personally come to Christ? I'm probably speaking majority to the young people in the room, even though there may be adults here that have not come to Christ. But I want to ask you, have you responded to His call? Have you heard the still small voice, the conviction of sin, and the impressing of the claims of Christ upon your heart? Have you heard that call, and have you responded? The benefits that we've talked about, the security, the assurance, the confidence, the boldness that comes from salvation only comes to those who have responded and have looked upon Christ as their Savior and trusted Him wholly and surely. John 6:44 Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the question is, Jesus is calling and Jesus is drawing. And the Father is drawing those who will hear. But do you have ears to hear? Do you have a heart to respond? Do you have eyes to look upon the Savior and to see him as yours? You may be thinking about lunch. You may be thinking about many other things. But let me encourage you, as the writer of the book of Hebrews did to his recipients. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you have ears to hear? Do you have a heart to respond? Did you used to hear, but it's kind of faint now? Was your heart soft at one point and it's kind of callous now? According to the text, he says that we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin draws us away, and our hearts become callous and hardened to the truth and the gospel. And eventually we become unresponsive completely. It burdens my heart that we're such a family integrated church. We have all these children in here and they hear the gospel week after week after week. And it brings fear to my soul to think that they're just becoming callous to it. It just becomes water off a duck's back. But being confident of the sovereignty and the providence of God, that it is Him who opens the eyes. It is Him that gives ears to hear. But if the writer of Hebrews says, if you hear, don't harden your heart, you need to know that the today in this text applies to today, right now. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. The promises that come to us in Christ come only to those who will humble themselves before Him. Picking up in that same book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard, talking about the Israelites who wandered around in the wilderness, he said, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. It's one thing to have the knowledge of the gospel in our minds and our hearts and can give all the right answers when questioned. But is all that knowledge coupled and united with faith? That's the question. Are we placing our faith surely and securely in Christ alone? Knowledge of God and the gospel is not enough for this salvation. It must be united with faith. The writer of Hebrews challenged his readers as well as us today. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We think this world is bad right now. It's going to get worse. Our only hope is Christ alone. No security in this world, no security in this life apart from Christ. He's calling, he's wooing, he's beckoning, he's inviting. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. We must come with a humble faith, trusting him that he is able to save us and keep us to the end. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In closing, listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. He says, all that the Father gives me. Listen to the tenderness of Jesus' heart right here. He could have come as the iron judge, judging the world, of which he will one day. But here he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that which he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus had submitted to the will of the Father to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. And he tenderly calls and woos and says, if you will come to me, you will experience the salvation that the Father has sent to extend to you. And I will raise you up. I am your security. I am your hope in this world. The last text I'll share with you is Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Listen. Now to him who is able. If you have any questions about the security and the capability of Christ saving you and keeping you and holding you secure, this should answer. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the one and only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful for your gospel. We're grateful for the salvation you provide. We're grateful, Father, for the release and the freedom from captivity, for the slavery of our sin, the punishment of our sin, and the future hope, O Lord, and the blessedness that you give us of a future hope of being with you forever. But, O Lord, I pray for those in this room, Lord, who are not excited about the benefits of salvation because they're still holding on to the sin of this world. And I'm afraid for those hearts that are growing calloused and hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin and the allurements of this world. I pray, Lord, that you, through the truth of your word, as it is sharper than any double-edged sword, would pierce through their heart, open their heart, and make it fertile soil to hear the truth. Break up the fallow ground, I pray. Apply this seed, and may it bring forth fruit for your glory, so that they may be filled with your Spirit, endowed with your grace, and ultimately perfected. Father God, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the application of it today. And may you receive all honor and all glory through it. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.